All right, we're going to spend some time in God's Word together this morning. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, I hope you'll get that out. If you don't, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and today we'll be in the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 10, looking at verses 8 through 17. So you can start to get those out and ready now, and then hopefully leave those out as we go together here this morning. We've all made it through the recent holiday season and wrapped up here just a little bit ago. Hopefully it was a good time for you. I know it's a time for many people that we engage in different traditions. This season is full of traditions and customs. We decorate our homes, we light candles, we sing songs, we eat way too much, we exchange gifts, we watch some movie on an endless loop for several weeks, and those things are fine, they're fun. With any tradition, though, it's always good to know why you do what you do. I mean, rather than just respond by saying, well, I don't know, that's just what we do, it can change your understanding of a particular action if you reflect on why that's something that you do. If I were to tell you that Christians are supposed to share the gospel with others, you'd probably look at me, totally unsurprised, and say, yeah, of course. If I were to say, though, why is that something that we do? How would you respond to that? Would your response be, well, I don't know, that's just what we do? Or would you have an understanding of why that's something that we're supposed to do? Last week, we started a new sermon series. It's going to go through the month of January, and we're trying to consider this idea of being a witness, because Scripture says that we are to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, witnesses for Christ. But we're trying to ask some of these questions. Well, why? How do we do that? When and where are these things that take place? And when we started it last week, we actually took an even further step back. We didn't begin with us, but we said, how is it that God bears witness to his own gospel? What's the testimony that God provides? And if that is something that is sure and certain, then what are we supposed to do with that? And we're transitioning a little bit into that here today, but I would like us to consider again at this time a question that you may have in your own minds. Why? Why is this something that we're supposed to do? And the passage here in the book of Romans that comes from the Apostle Paul to his letter, from his letter to the early church, gives us a framework that I want to use to help discuss that this morning. So before we turn to that and look at that together, let me invite you to join me once more in a word of prayer. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it to draw us closer to you and to fashion us as a new people, remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, tune our hearts and minds to you. Make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Here's the passage. It's Romans 10, beginning in chapter 8. I invite you to listen again to the word of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is a fascinating passage. There's a lot in there, a lot of really deep stuff. What I'd like to try to do with it this morning is to help us set some stage for, the conversations we'll have this morning, but even the ones over the next few weeks. And with this one, as we're asking, why is it that we share the gospel? I want to take it back as far as we can by asking, is there something to share? Is there a story that accounts for everything, a story that impacts everything, a story that affects everything in this world? And if there is, does everyone know it? And if they don't know it, what does Paul's really relentless logic here show us about why we are to be involved in sharing that? So the first part of this, the first question that I think comes up, if we're asking why is it that we are to share something, is to recognize that there is something to share, that there is a story to which we all belong. And that may sound like a simple claim, but it's one that faces a lot of resistance and difficulty in our culture. Even just to say that there is a story to which we all belong. It accounts for everything. It impacts everything. A couple of things that are real challenges for this are ideas that you could call provincialism and pluralism. Provincialism is saying that there are truth, there are stories out there, there are things that make sense of the world, but they're very localized. It need not be true everywhere. It could be true for you, and there are certain boundaries on that. It's a story that you tell to make sense of the world, but it's not the one that everyone has. And that can be true on an individual level. More often, it gets expressed in some kind of a community. Maybe it's your neighborhood or your country, your ethnicity, the school that you attended. There's a narrative that gets shaped from those things, and it's often fairly localized. It doesn't really, in its worst iterations, it doesn't seek to engage with or interact with any other ones that are out there. There's also the idea of there being just a plurality of truths out there, this idea of pluralism, and we're familiar with this. It's a posture that says that there are many, perhaps even infinite, co-equal truths and stories out there that make sense of this world. They're competing with one another, and so what we need to do is just seek to give space to them and recognize them as viable. The story that you tell to make sense of the world is a story, but it's not the story. And we've come to assume, actually we've probably been told, that these are the only acceptable options in the modern global village. If you want to get along nicely with others, then you need to restrict your story. It needs to be very localized, and you need to concede that it's only one option out there. And what I'd like to do here, just briefly, and this is obviously a much longer conversation than this, is try to offer a little defense for what sometimes people call a meta-narrative. That's a word that just means an all-encompassing story, one that does account for everything and impact everything. If you want to just think of it as story with a capital S, that's fine. A little bit of a defense of that. First of all, there really isn't such thing as a completely localized one. If it's a way that you're making sense of the world, then it's a way you make sense of the world. So every one that we have is one that is an all-encompassing one. Right? If it has any kind of significance, it has to be that thing. So every story has that kind of boundary to it. Actually, it doesn't have boundaries to it. And the other thing that I'll offer just as a little bit of a defense is that the posture of saying, well, there are a plurality of truths out there and they are all equal, that is actually a very exclusive claim. If you think about this with me here for a moment. What it's saying is there is one proper way to understand the world. And if you don't understand the world this way, then you're wrong or narrow-minded or whatever it might be. Do you see how that's an exclusive claim? Do you see that? There is one proper way to understand this world, and if you don't understand it, then you're wrong. So the point is that there is always an all-encompassing story that we tell. And everyone is an exclusive story. Everyone. So the question is really not, is there a story? Because yes, there is. But what is it? What is the story that accounts for everything, impacts everything, and affects everything? Well, when we look at Scripture, we see what a man named Leslie Newbegin called the Bible as universal history. Now, Newbegin was a very interesting 20th century figure in the faith. He was a missionary from England. He went to India and lived there for decades. And when he returned to England, he was very surprised to see how things had changed and see what they had become. And he wrote a number of books that were pretty influential. One of the more influential ones was called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And in that book, Newbegin tells a story about a friend of his from India. And he writes this. He says, "A learned Hindu friend of mine has several times complained to me that we Christians have misrepresented the Bible. He said to me something like this." This is his friend talking. "As I read the Bible, I find in it a quite unique interpretation of universal history and, therefore, a unique understanding of the human person as a responsible actor in history. You Christian missionaries have talked of the Bible as if it were simply another book of religion. We have plenty of these already in India," he said. "We don't need another one for our supply." So that prompts Newbegin to go on and reflect and say this: "The Bible sets before us a vision of cosmic history, from the creation of the world to its consummation. of the nations which make up the one human family, and, of course, of one nation chosen to be the bearer of the meaning of history for the sake of all, that's Israel, and of one man called to be the bearer of that meaning for that nation, that's Jesus Christ. So he says the Bible is universal history. If we get to this point where we can say, okay, the Bible presents us with the story that accounts for everything, that impacts everything, that affects everything, what is it? A very simple way that we frame this, and many of you I know have heard this often, is to talk about it as an unfolding drama of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Of a God who created out of nothing all that is and created it good, and yet a world that has fallen because of our rebellion against our Creator, because of the sin that has entered this world and the death that is a consequence of that. But of the same God who promised to send a Messiah who would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have this redemption, God calling a people to himself, adopting them as his own, and sending them out into his world. And restoration of which we get glimpses now, but of which we know is fully promised us in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a story, and we're a part of that. There's a movie, a great movie, great 80s movie that I enjoyed growing up. It's called The Neverending Story. Some of you maybe have seen this. If you know the story, there's a main character. His name is Bastian. And Bastian discovers this mysterious book that he starts reading. And the more he reads it, the more he feels like he's drawn into this story. Until at the end, he realizes that he actually is a part of it, that he's been a part of it all along. Right? When we're encountered by this great story, this universal history that Scripture gives us, maybe we've been reading it, and then maybe we realize with shock and surprise that it's actually something we've been a part of all along. So there is something to share. That's the first thing I think we need to talk about if we're asking why we are to be witnesses. There is something to share. There is a story that accounts for everything, impacts everything, and affects everything. But not everyone knows that. So we ask, do people know this story and what it means for them? I don't think I need to really spend a lot of time convincing you that not everybody knows it, but let's think about it on a couple different levels. First, on the big picture, globally, is this something that everyone has heard? And very easily, I think we can answer no. If you want some proof about that, there's a really wonderful organization. They're called the Joshua Project. And what they do is track the number of people groups, and they identify people groups as those who have a distinct language and culture. People groups who have not heard the gospel in their own language. And their current statistics for this are that there are 7,042 people groups who have not heard the gospel in their own language. That accounts for 3.14 billion people. It's 42% of the Earth's population. So in the big picture, I think we can easily say, no, not everyone's heard this. Well, let's take it down a level. What about your photo album? Have your neighbors, family members, classmates, friends heard this story? How do you know? We often assume that people in Western cultures are acquainted with the basics of the biblical narrative, but that's simply not true anymore. So let's take it down one further level, a selfie, if you will. Do you know it? Do you know that this world was created good, but it's now fallen because of our sin and rebellion? Do you know that the Creator, in a display of free mercy and limitless grace, stepped down into this creation to rescue and redeem a people for himself? Do you know that that redemption is the catalyst for the restoration that we see in parts now, but will experience fully in the end? And when I say, do you know that, it's not just about knowing the bare facts of that, but really embracing those things as true. There's a really wonderful short story by the Russian author Leo Tolstoy. It's called The Death of Ivan Illich. And in that book, he says this at one point. At the bottom of his heart, Ivan Illich knew that he was dying. But so far from growing used to this idea, he simply did not grasp it. He was utterly unable to grasp it. So it's not just about knowing this, but once we grasp, really grasp, the fact that we are dead in our sins and trespasses and in desperate need of deliverance, rescue, and restoration, then we can see why the arrival of these things and the announcement of that arrival is such good news. So there is a story, there is something to share, though not everyone knows that. And that's why we share them. I want to turn back now to this, look a little more in depth at this passage from Romans there, because there is what, I guess you could call it a logic to why we do this, a logic of why we bear witness to the gospel. And before I get into that, and I probably even should have done this a little earlier, when I've been referring to the gospel and talking about that, I want to make sure that we understand what that is. I want to define it. If you weren't here last week, redefine it. If you were here last week, you heard that, then it is not, the gospel is not good advice. It's not a suggestion or a 3 or 5 step plan about how to maximize your hidden potential. The gospel is the triumphant announcement that through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, God has reconciled lost sinners to himself and established a people for his own good pleasure, sent out to do his works in his world. That's what we announce. There's a song that came out a couple years ago by the band One Republic. It was called Preacher, and part of the chorus said this: "When I was a kid, my grandfather was a preacher. He talked about God. Yeah, he was something like a teacher. He said, God only helps those who help themselves." Grandfather was in the wrong line of work, right? That is not the gospel. It is not God helps those who help themselves. It is God helps those who cannot help themselves, who know that, and who desperately call upon him in faith. Paul gets to that, the heart of the gospel. He gets right at the heart of the gospel in verses 9 and 10 when he says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So there's what we need to know. That's the heart of it, of what we need to know. And Paul then gives us this appeal and an argument as to why we go about sharing it. It's really in verses 13 and 14. So just, I want to look most closely at those with you right now. This appeal and this argument, and it's rather relentless in its logic, so we're going to walk through it. But he says this in verse 13: "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is rescue from sin, deliverance from death for all those who call upon Jesus as Lord and put their faith and trust in what he has done. That is not good news that is confined to any one particular tribe or language or people. But Paul goes on right after that to say, how can they call on him if they've not believed in him? This call has to have an accompanying belief. More than just sitting in a pew here on Sundays, I'm glad you're here this morning, thank you. More than just sitting in a pew on Sunday, more than just some outward display, more than just knowing the facts, calling upon the Lord means putting our full trust and faith in what God has done for us in Christ. And Paul says, well, how can they do that if they've never heard about it? How can they believe if they've not heard? Last week we talked a little bit about this, that the gospel is always something that needs to be clearly articulated. We don't just know this on our own. It's not intuitive. In fact, the gospel is very counterintuitive. It needs to be explained to us in some way. Now, Scripture affirms the fact that we can look at God's creation and in that see evidence of a good creator, of something divine. But that's not enough. You can't watch a beautiful sunrise or sunset and from that deduce that the eternal Son of God took on flesh, lived the life that you could not live, died the death that you should have died, and been raised again in glory as a pledge and promise for you. You need to be told those things. How can they believe it if they've not heard it, Paul said? How can they hear it without somebody saying it? How can they hear it without it being preached, he said. Now, without someone preaching to them. When he says without someone preaching there, it is not a reference to someone standing in a pulpit on a Sunday morning. The word carries a much broader sense than that. It's really about anybody relaying an authoritative message. Right? So you don't get to use that excuse of like, well, I'm not a preacher. Right? He also doesn't say not without someone being preachy. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit more next week. There is a way, when we talk about how to share the gospel, there is a way to do it humbly and gently while also being clear and convicting. But the point is that something needs to be intentionally and deliberately shared. There's a story that has always stuck in my mind about this. When I was growing up, the guy who was in charge of my youth program was had a lot of great stories, good mentor. One of the ones that stuck with me, he told us it when we were in middle school. He said that he went back after he graduated high school, he went back years later and met somebody. He met a guy who had been friends of his in high school. And he was talking to him and he realized that after high school, this guy had gone through some really terrible stuff in life, just hit absolute rock bottom in every way that you could think of, really horrible times that he'd gone through. But just recently, he'd become a Christian. He'd come to know the Lord and had been really working some wonders and being brought about a big transformation in his life. And during the conversation, this guy said, Jerry, my friend's name is Jerry, he said, Jerry, you were a Christian when we were in high school, right? And he said, yeah, I was. He said, well, we were friends when we were in high school, right? And he said, yeah, we were. And he said, then why didn't you ever tell me about this earlier? How can they hear without someone saying anything? Paul says. So we share the gospel. You follow that train of logic. They can't call on him unless they believe in him. They can't believe in him unless they've heard of him. They can't hear about him unless somebody has said something about him. This is why we are doing it. Now, we want to talk about motivation for just a moment with this. I mean, that's a very nice, tidy syllogism. If you're talking about logic, that's a very nice, tidy, syllogistic form right there. But what motivates us, actually? Because this is not about putting anybody on a guilt trip. That is not anything that I'm trying to do here this morning or anything that should motivate us if we're saying, all right, I want to share this with somebody. It's not out of a guilt trip. Here are a couple things. There's a man named J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Packer in there says that there are two motivations about why we share the good news of Jesus Christ. He said the first is love to God and concern for his glory. The second is love to man and concern for his welfare. So Packer says those are the motivations, because we love God and we want to see him glorified, and because we love our neighbors and we have a concern for them. That's what motivates us. And as we do it, we can also do it with confidence, because God does use this to draw people to himself in faith. Verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So we do this with confidence because God does use this to bring people to himself in faith. And as verse 11 says, those who come to him in faith are never going to be ashamed. They're never going to be put to shame. So that's what motivates us, and that's why we can do it with confidence. There's a movie came out a couple years ago with Denzel Washington called The Book of Eli, and it's described as a post-apocalyptic neo-Western, which is probably a bigger category on Netflix than you'd expect to find, actually. But in the film, Washington's character, a man named Eli, he's this mysterious nomad. He's traveling the wastelands on his own, and he's carrying this copy of the Bible with him. It's one of the only copies of the Bible left in this dystopian world. And once people find out that he has it, they're ruthlessly pursuing him. They don't know why. They don't even really know what it says. They just think it's important for some reason. And Eli seems to be the only one who actually knows what it says, but is willing to do anything to protect it and guard it. So Eli's story there is not what our portrait of discipleship should look like. We're not to be nomads guarding and protecting this thing as we journey through the world and knowing that other people think it might be important, but they really don't know why it's important or what's going on there. We are to be witnessing together and sharing it as widely and broadly and freely as we possibly can, not just hiding it away because it's something significant that we can't ever tell anybody about. Why do we share the gospel? Because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one can call on the name of the Lord without believing in him. No one can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without first hearing about him. And no one can hear about him if nothing is said. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we confess that too often we remain silent when you call us to joyfully speak of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Refresh us with your grace this day that we may rise with your spirit in our hearts and your gospel on our lips, and then go out into your world to serve others and bear witness to your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.